Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Thanks so much for being here with us during this Holy Week. Tomorrow, Holy Thursday, Good Friday, then Friday will be Good Friday, and we're heading on towards Easter. As many people know, we do talk about it here on the Easter Vigil is when many people, not all of the people who come into the Catholic Church come in on the Easter Vigil, but many do. So please, as you're saying your prayers this week, remember those who are coming into the church. It can be a time of all kinds of different emotions, sometimes challenges, and they are in need of our prayers. Please remember them. You're welcome to call this hour. It's an open forum. If you've got a question, we'll try to get you an answer. And we got just one of the best answerers here with us to do that. Jimmy Akin, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cyril Kellett.
And Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, I know you told me yesterday, but what's dropping on Friday?
We're doing a show on weird questions. So we're going to be answering questions like, does time travel interfere with God's plan? Would saving someone in the past create a new timeline in which the person had a new soul? Could someone on a planet 2,000 light years away with a big telescope watch Jesus walking and talking? What about the origin of coal and the Great Flood? Is it okay to watch ghost hunting shows? And what would have to happen to change the Left Behind series of books to bring it in line with Catholic teaching? Also, if you're a vampire, can you commit suicide to prevent yourself from predating other people?
I mean, so it's not just all hypothetical stuff. It's stuff that can really come in handy. If you become a vampire, that would be handy knowledge to have.
Yeah, news you can use.
Exactly. 888-318-7884 is our number here. 888-31-TRUTH. I assume the one on that you 2,000 light years away, the answer is a yes, but I would wonder how good would the resolution be? Like, is there some signal?
It's going to depend on the telescope. If you have a sufficiently big telescope, it can pick up light to create images of arbitrary resolution.
Wow.
It's just you might need a telescope hundreds of light years across. But,
yeah. right. And we haven't noticed any of those in space.
You can make it as precise as you want in the imaging, in principle.
Well, that's kind of interesting to think about just in this regard, that the light that bounced off of Jesus during his time here is still traveling out there carrying the image of him through space. Never thought about
unless
that.
Unless it was blocked by clouds.
Oh, yeah. Well, yeah, there is that. Clouds. Again, the number is 888-318-7884. It's an open forum. I guess people found out it's an open forum because already they filled up the line. Oh, because I mentioned earlier that Jimmy was going to be here. Because I expect it on Thursday. I don't know if people know this, but when Jimmy's here on Thursday, often the calls start about 10 minutes before the show because people know. Have we ever told you that?
Yeah, I think you mentioned it.
Yeah. But we're all full now, so off to Texas we go. Sylvia in Texas listening on iCatholic Radio, or on the iCatholic Radio app. Sylvia, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Okay, thank you. Before I ask my question, I was wondering if you could actually repeat what Father Deacon said about the video, YouTube video.
I will repeat it. Yeah, he said you could get Father John Ricardo's, the videos of his homilies that he preached at the funerals of his mother and father, and he said they were beautiful reflections on suffering. So you would go to YouTube and put in Father John Ricardo homily, and you'd find it there.
Okay, I just typed that in. Okay, thank you for that. So originally my question was going to be regarding suffering, but I'll still go ahead and ask it anyway. I know Simone had dropped off, but... my mom and I recently had this very, discussion, which, you know, we have a close family member that's suffering, from like a stage 4 cancer, and she's, you know, catering to him, and she's very aware of all the pain that he's going through, but she is non-Catholic, but she is Christian. And she had mentioned to me that, you know, if I'm like ever in his situation, I would ask the doctor to like unplug me or, you know, give me a pill, implying that she would, you know, commit suicide, and which I know is against Catholic doctrine. And I don't want her to go to hell for that because she would be taking her life. So I just need some help, you know, convincing her what she's thinking in that regard is wrong.
All right.
So when she had mentioned that to me, I didn't really have, you know, a good answer for her.
So if one is in a situation where one is near the end of life and one is suffering, one can receive a pill from the doctor, but it should be a pain pill. It shouldn't be poison designed to kill someone. There are abundant ways of alleviating pain that we have available today, and it is preferable to give someone pain medicine than to deliberately kill them. So your mother need not have a worry about excessive suffering that cannot be escaped by anything other than death, because there are ways other than death to escape extreme suffering, namely using pain medication or what's known as palliative care. And it's even morally acceptable to use palliative care that will have a tendency to hasten the death of the patient. The goal is not to keep the patient alive at all costs. That's not the goal. The goal is to help the patient live in a way that doesn't involve extreme suffering. And so it's okay to use large doses of painkilling medicine, even if that may hasten death a little bit, because the goal is different. You're not trying to kill the patient, you're trying to alleviate their pain. And so you can use quite high doses of painkilling medication in order to achieve that goal. And as a side effect, the person might die sooner, but you're not deliberately trying to kill the person. Also, there are situations in which medical treatment isn't really doing anything to help the person. For example, at a certain point in the dying process, the patient's body may break down to the point that it can no longer assimilate food. And even though you could, put someone on intravenous feeding, if they're not capable of processing that food intravenously, then it's not really going to help them. And so in those circumstances also, when someone's body is no longer functioning in a way that allows them to survive in a normal way and do things like process food and water and so forth, it's okay to unplug a person in those situations because they're not being helped by what you're doing for them. What you're doing for them may actually be causing more damage. I encountered a situation like this when my wife was dying. Now, this was 30 years ago, and so the technology has changed since then. But at the time, we didn't have a way to – my wife's body had stopped manufacturing albumin, which is a protein. It's the same protein that's in egg whites. And what our bodies do with albumin is they use it to regulate the fluids in our tissues. And so if you don't make albumin, you can't regulate the fluids in your tissues. And what was happening is my wife was being fed intravenously and she couldn't regulate the albumin, as she couldn't regulate the fluids. And so it was just going out into her tissues and collecting, and she was swelling up enormously. I won't describe the details, but it was enormous swelling. And the doctors said, if we don't stop this intravenous feeding, it's doing damage. It's going to cause her skin to burst open. And so that was an instance, because at the time we didn't have the ability to administer albumin to someone artificially. Under those circumstances, it would be necessary to, you know, discontinue that treatment simply because it's doing damage to the patient. Now, fortunately, when my father was dying, he was having some kidney treatment, and I was sitting with him, and the kidney technician was saying, oh, his albumin is low, I'll give him some more albumin. And I was stunned, but we had now gained the ability to technologically to supply someone with albumin. So fortunately, those kinds of situations are becoming rarer as medical technology improves, but they can exist. And if the treatment is not helping, and especially if it's actually doing damage to the patient, it is okay to discontinue treatment. So there are some careful moral nuances here regarding both palliative care to relieve pain and discontinuation of treatment. There are situations where it's okay to discontinue or a treatment or quote unquote unplug a patient. So what I would suggest is that you contact the National Catholic Bioethics Center. Their website is NCB Center for National Catholic Bioethics Center, ncbcenter.org. And they have some literature that they have prepared on end-of-life issues, including the reasons the church takes the position it does. And I would suggest reading those and also sharing them with your mom so that your mom has a better understanding of these issues before she gets into an end-of-life situation, because that's not the time to try to figure out what your principles are. You want to already have those established before you get into a difficult situation. And if you have questions, the National Catholic Bioethics Center has a team of professionals who can assist you. You just need to ask for a consultation, and they'll be happy to help you out and answer further questions.
Sylvia, thank you so much for getting us started. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. The number is 888-318-7884. We'll take a quick break and be right back with more open forum.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at magnificat.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
One time somebody said to me, "Why don't you air these people?" And I said, "No, because I don't think they're Catholic." He says, "By what right do you have to say that?" I said, "I own the network."
Mother Angelica Live Classics, every morning, 2 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. I am Cy Kellett, your host. We would like to cordially invite you to our annual conference. It's coming up in September each year. The last weekend in September, we have our big apologetics conference. This year, God will be our theme. As a matter of fact, belief in God, all kinds of topics. We'll talk about atheism, agnosticism, indifferentism, and other forms of unbelief, and how we can help overcome those by being better at explaining why we believe in God. If you'd like to know more about the Catholic Answers Conference, go to CatholicAnswersConference.com and find out all about it. There are benefits to signing up early. You can find out about them there. CatholicAnswersConference.com. Emma in Hayden, Idaho is next, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Emma, it's always nice to talk to you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you, Cy. Hey, Jimmy, I've always thought that Mary Magdalene was the woman that Christ cast all the demons out of. But even like in the Passion of the Christ, they portray her as a prostitute. So I wanted to know which one it was.
Well, I'm not surprised you've encountered that, because that's been a common opinion in Catholic circles for some time. I think Gregory the Great was influential in popularizing that view, that he was both the woman, that Mary Magdalene was both the woman Jesus drove 7 demons out of, and that she was the woman caught in adultery, or otherwise she was an adulterous woman. But that view is not supported by the texts in the Gospels. The view that is supported is that Jesus cast 7 devils out of her. That is explicitly stated in the Gospels. So Jesus did cast 7 devils out of Mary Magdalene, but the idea that she was a woman of ill repute is not found in the Gospels. That is just not there. The view that would say that she is based on conflating or putting together different texts that aren't actually connected. And so the idea that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute is not supported by the scriptural text. And I don't encourage people to support that view because the Bible doesn't support it. But I'm not surprised that it would end up in a work of fiction like, or you know, in an artistic representation like Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ, because he was drawing on various traditional ideas for that movie.
All right, Emma.
That's great. Thank you so much.
Well, thank you so much. I hope you have a wonderful Holy Week and a very blessed Easter.
Bye.
Bye. Joseph in Nebraska is next, listening on 102.7 FM. Joseph, glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. I'm going to try to ask this as quickly as I can. Just a quick back context to the question. In reference to...
Actually, let's see if we can ask it even quicker. What's the question itself without the background? And I'll ask for the background if I need it.
Sure. Okay. It seems heavily imprudent for Pope Francis to ban the TLM because of some groups misusing the traditional Latin Mass to, kind of rebel and lead into sedevacantism and all that kind of thing, especially in reference to the current situation in Germany, where you have bishops, trying to, what's the word I'm looking for? I guess bless same-sex marriage is kind of what I've seen. Maybe I've seen the wrong stuff. But
Joseph, I'm not clear on your question.
The question is?
Oh, okay. So, I'm sorry. We as the lady, it seems, what can we do, like, when our leaders act imprudent? We have no actual, power in the structure of the church, meaning we can't,
Yeah, okay. So the answer is we need to make our opinions known. And, in fact, the Code of Canon Law provides that the faithful have a right to make their opinions known to the pastors of the church in a respectful way on matters that pertain to the spiritual good. And so if we think that a given leader is making a mistake, we can make our views known to him and explain why we think he's making a mistake. It needs to be done in a respectful way and in a way that acknowledges the person's authority in the church. But we can tell them when we think they're making a mistake. And in the case of the Pope, there are a number of options. I mean, one could always write the Pope directly. If you do that, I would suggest, having whatever you send translated into either Spanish or Italian, because the current Holy Father does not have a strong knowledge of the English language. And there also are, difficulties in getting a message directly to the Pope, because he's got 1.5 billion Catholics he oversees, and so he gets lots of messages, and usually they're intercepted by aides he has that screen them for him so that only the most important messages get to him. And in that respect, he's like the head of a major corporation. The odds of getting Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk on the phone are not particularly high if you aren't already connected with them. But there are other options. A good option that you'd have a much more success with is contacting your own bishop and saying, I think this is a mistake and here's why, and could you pass this on? And your bishop is going to know the right people in Rome to communicate such messages to that would have a greater chance of actually influencing things. So rather than start with the Pope himself, I would tend to start with my own bishop and make the feedback known to him in hopes of getting it elevated through the proper channels so it could have an actual effect.
Joseph, thank you very, very much. As you heard, there's lots of folks on the line, so I'm going to keep moving. But thank you very much for the question. I hope the answer was helpful to you. I'm going to Oregon now. Joan in Oregon, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Joan, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. I'm wondering, is it possible for one to change one's confirmation name?
There is no provision for doing so in canon law. However, if you find that you are, what we essentially do with a confirmation name is we ask, like if it's a saint, we ask that saint for his or her patronage. You know, we ask him to pray for us and look out for us spiritually. And we might in some situations use our confirmation name, you know, if we're identifying ourselves, but you can do those same things even without a formal official change. If there's another saint, let's say, that you feel particularly compelled to, you could place yourself under that saint's patronage and ask that saint to pray for you and to look out for you spiritually. And you could honor that saint by saying, I regard your name as my new unofficial name. It may not have been a name I was given in confirmation, but you could still say, at least spiritually, I want to go by your name as a sign of my respect and appreciation for you. So you can accomplish this, and you can, if you're identifying yourself in a situation where you'd ordinarily use your confirmation name, you could use this alternative name instead. So there's no way to change one's confirmation name in canon law. I mean, if you had a time traveling DeLorean, you could hypothetically go back and tell your younger self to pick a different name. But absent that, the unofficial name solution is about the best I can do, but I think it's a sufficient thing. You know, you can accomplish the same effects by adopting an unofficial patron.
And I don't like to add to Jimmy's answers, but you're going to need 1.1 gigawatts of energy if you're going to do that in a DeLorean.
That's what I hear.
Joan, thank you for the call. Hope it was helpful. Donnie in Maryland, listening on Catholic.com. Go ahead with your question, please, for Jimmy Akin.
Gentlemen, thank you for taking the call. My question is about Matthew 27, verses 52 and 53. Mm-hmm. Where upon simultaneous with the death of Jesus, graves were open, and then when Jesus was resurrected, so were the bodies of saints, and that these were apparently witnessed by many people. And my question is that I don't know that account is anywhere else in the Bible, and so I wanted to confirm that. And if I'm right about that, and it's not, why isn't it? Because it seems to me that that's a remarkable event in human history.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. This is one of the things that's unique to Matthew. And there are things like that in each of the Gospels, because books were fantastically expensive at the time. As I've mentioned in other recent shows, or at least pre-records we've done, not only did you have to pay a scribe to write the book for you by hand, you also had to have every page of the book individually handcrafted. And there's quite a process to that. So as a result, books were enormously expensive. A single copy of the Gospel of Matthew would have cost the equivalent of more than $2,200 just for Matthew. So there was price pressure to keep books short. And as a result, the biblical authors have to choose what they're going to mention, what they're going to include, and what they're not going to include. And so it's not surprising that we find some material that is found in one gospel, but not in the others. Every gospel, even Mark, which is the shortest, has material that's unique to it and is not found in the other gospels. And this just happens to be an example of that from the Gospel of Matthew.
All right, thank you. That's a good answer. I can accept that. Yeah, I'll just say this. It was just reading it again. It was just like, it was almost like seeing it for the first time. I was like, that's an amazing thing.
Yeah, it is. So, it's rather gobsmacking.
So thank you for that.
No problem.
Yes, it is that.
Thanks.
Thank you.
Thanks, Donnie. Thanks very much for the call. Let's go to North Vancouver, Canada, where Isaiah is watching on Twitch. Isaiah, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, how you doing?
Very well, thank you.
So I have a new buddy of mine who converted to Christianity recently. He has been kind of jumping around from Baptist to Methodist to Presbyterian, Mennonite, all these kind of different denominations. I think one of his main gripes with the Catholic Church is the sacrament of reconciliation, confessing to a priest. And I'm just wondering, how can I properly convey why we go to a priest for confession to him? I'm not super well versed, and I just wanted to kind of get a good answer for him.
All right, Isaiah, thank you.
Yeah, so this is something we discuss periodically on the show, and we've got a lot of resources, including on this subject, at Catholic.com. So if one is not super well versed and has questions and you're trying to help a friend, one of the first things I'd recommend you do is check Catholic.com. Just go there, type in your query, and odds are resources will pop up that can help you with it. But there's more to say on the subject, and I'll say it on the other side of the break.
Thanks. Hang on, Isaiah. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live. Want to get right to the core of Christ's saving message? Want a roadmap for living the life Christ calls you to? It's time to look again at the Beatitudes. In his new book, Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, Father Sebastian Walsh demonstrates compellingly how these eight declarations make up the foundation, the essence, and the final goal of Jesus' teaching. Heart of the Gospel illuminates the scriptural passages from which we get the Beatitudes, explains the significance of their wording, their order, and their timing in Jesus' ministry. And it draws out edifying parallels and connections with salvation history and the lives of the saints. Most importantly, Father Walsh offers wise counsel from his own work as a priest and teacher to help you live the Beatitudes in your own life. Order your copy of Heart of the Gospel today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Miracles and movies come together as Father Martin Lateef, Bryson Newman, and Ann Major talk about Miracle at Manchester.
Tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
And now back to Catholic Answers Live with Cy Kellett.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and there's three lines open. I hardly ever get to say that. It's Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and there's three lines open. 888-318-7884 is the number. Right now we're talking with Isaiah in North Vancouver, who's got a friend testing out various Christian denominations, but just does not get why Catholics have this confession to a priest thing. Jimmy, you were in the midst of your answer when the music started to play.
Yeah, so to provide a concrete response to this query, I would suggest reading John chapter 20, because it contains the main passage dealing with the subject of confession in it. After the resurrection, this is like John 20 verses 21 to 23, something like that. After the resurrection, Jesus comes to the disciples and he says, "As my Father sent me, so I send you. Receive the Holy Spirit." And then he breathes on them to empower them with the Holy Spirit. And he says, "Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained." So he himself had been sent by his Father to forgive or retain sins. And he's now sharing that mission with them, and he empowers them with the Holy Spirit to do it. Now, he doesn't mention confession here, but that's presupposed, because most priests, I can't say absolutely all priests, so maybe Padre Pio is an exception some of the time, but most priests are not telepathic enough to know whether you've sinned, what your sin was, and whether you are genuinely repentant of it. So if they're going to know those things, we're going to have to tell them about it. We're going to have to tell them that we've sinned, what we did, and that we have repented. And they need to know those things because they need a basis for making the choice that Jesus gave them. He didn't just say, whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. He also said, whoever sins you retain, they are retained. So he indicated the disciples have to make a choice. Do they forgive a sin or do they retain the sin? And they need a rational basis for doing that. And the way that the rational basis for doing that is knowing, okay, so what was this sin, and are you genuinely sorry for it? Have you really repented of it? And so we need to tell them those things, and that's why we need to confess our mortal sin. So that's a basic kind of top-level summary of how to handle this question, but you can read in John 20, once again, for the details of the text, and then share that with your friend.
Isaiah, thank you so much for the call. Call back as you have more questions. It sounds like you're trying very hard to be helpful to your friend, and that is a beautiful thing. Right now, we're going to welcome Thomas, the TikTok engine here, who is wearing his National League Championship Series T-shirt for the Padres.
That's right. Happy opening week, Si.
Oh, I was unaware. Happy opening week.
It has been.
It has been a happy opening week for you and for the Padres?
It's fine. 3-3. You know, you'll take what you can get so far, but it's going to be a good season.
Okay.
Y'all are talking in a magical language.
Jimmy's like, what?
I'm so glad there's at least one thing.
It's sports ball, Jimmy.
I'm so glad there's at least one thing I know more than Jimmy on. That's how I sleep at night.
There's probably two things. Do you know anything about basketball?
A little bit.
All right. Well, that's more on two things. All right. Go ahead with your TikTok question.
Thanks. So, Jimmy, last time I was on here, I asked you a question. Your standard Constantine founded the Catholic Church. And in your answer, you mentioned in an offhand way that, by the way, Jesus was the one who started the Catholic Church. And when I posted that answer back to TikTok, that little comment ruffled a few feathers, you might say.
Okay.
To the effect that one person said, sorry, but Jesus didn't create the Catholic Church. Show me in the Bible. He told his disciples to go spread the good news.
Okay, well, the show me in the Bible line presupposes a certain point of view. Specifically, what it presupposes is the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura, that you have to prove everything by the Bible only. But that's not the historic Christian view, and it's not the view of anybody outside the Protestant community. So if you talk to Catholics or Eastern Orthodox or Oriental Orthodox or Assyrians, none of the historic expressions of the Christian faith have this view except in Protestantism. And there's a good reason for that, because the doctrine of sola scriptura has big problems. One of them is it refutes itself, because if you have to prove everything from scripture alone, you're going to have to prove sola scriptura from scripture alone, and there are no verses that do that. We have lots of resources at Catholic.com dealing with sola scriptura, so I would recommend that your TikTok friend check those out. But to address the specific objection here, that Jesus didn't found the Catholic Church, he told the disciples to go and spread the good news, well, that's true. He did tell them to go spread the good news. The classic text for that is Matthew 28. It's right at the end of Matthew's gospel. But what does he say? He says, go among the nations, or Gentiles, you could translate it both ways, making converts of all the nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I've commanded you. So that's what Jesus commanded the disciples to do. And notice it includes baptism. You're supposed to go and baptize people. So what happens when you get baptized? you become a member of a church. That's what baptism is. It's an initiation ritual that people go through when they are joining a church. And Jesus obviously intended to have a church. He tells Peter, for example, in Matthew 16, that on you, Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So Jesus is clear, he's going to build a church. And since he says the gates of hell will not prevail against it, that means the church is never going to die. It's going to continue to exist. So there is a church that Jesus founded, and it goes all the way back to the first century. Now, what's its name? Because originally, his church didn't need a name, but over time, different groups started breaking away from Jesus's church, and they would be called by different names, like by the name of their founder, or the name of their distinctive teaching, or the name of where they were located. And so Christians who remained a member of Jesus's church needed a way to refer to their church in distinction from all these split-off groups. And the name they picked was Catholic, because in Greek, Catholicos means universal. So I'm not a member of a church that was founded by some individual, or that's just in this one location, or that has this distinctive teaching. I'm a member of the universal church that Jesus founded. And that's where we got the name Catholic. And it got that name in the first century. We know that because at the beginning of the second century, around the year 108, the Bishop Ignatius of Antioch is writing letters where he's talking about the Catholic Church without bothering to stop and explain the meaning of the name. So if people at the beginning of the second century already understood what the Catholic Church was, then that terminology had to have arisen in the late first century. So the Catholic Church was founded by Jesus on Peter, and it's existed since the first century, and it acquired its name in the late first century.
And I suppose if there were any people who thought that, well, the so-called Catholic Church today is different from that church in the first century, maybe there's more on Catholic.com as well to address that question as well?
There's lots of stuff on Catholic.com to address that question.
Excellent.
Thanks, Thomas, the TikTok engine. That seems like a good one for TikTok. I'm going to be interested to hear what the response is.
I'm sure there will be no negativity whatsoever.
Well, it being TikTok. The number is 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It is time to take a break. We'll take that break, be right back, and get more questions for Jimmy on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Wherever you are in the world, you can access the EWTN Global Catholic Network. It's everywhere. You can get EWTN's great Catholic programming on your car radio, at home on your TV, computer, or smart speaker. With EWTN's app, you can take EWTN everywhere, on your phone or mobile device. If you want your news in print, turn to EWTN's paper of record, the National Catholic Register. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Man, time is flying. There's a lot of folks still to have questions answered and limited amount of time. So back we go to the phones. Jenny in Maryland, listening to EWTN on channel 130. Sirius XM Satellite Radio, you are up. Jenny, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah. Hey, Si and Jimmy. I've got a question for Jimmy. Is it possible in a prayer of petition for a demon to intercept the prayer and answer it? And the person praying believes that the answer is from God, is it possible for that demon to intercept?
Well, demons are certainly aware of things that happen in the world. And so if I were to say, oh, Lord, please let X happen, a demon could be aware of that. And demons are allowed under God's providence to do certain things in the world. And so if God allowed the demon to bring about X, then X could happen. And I could say, oh, great, I prayed to God and for this to happen, and it did. So God answered my prayer. And he did, because God allowed the demon to do it. So, you know, that doesn't answer every question that one might raise about this kind of situation. But yes, the situation is possible. It can happen. It's not like demons don't get to hear petitionary prayers when we utter them. And it's not like they have no ability to influence anything, but it's unlikely that this scenario would happen because demons are not omniscient. A demon would have to be listening just at the right moment to even be aware of the prayer. And the demon would need to have a motive for doing it, because demons are not kind-hearted people. You know, I don't know if you've been aware of that, Psychelid, but generally, demons are not very kind-hearted and generous, and so they're not going to do something just because you want it done. But it is a possible situation, but not one we should worry about.
Well, what prompted the question was that the prayer was answered, but mm-hmm. in an extremely negative, unforeseen way that you wouldn't think would be godly, yet it did answer the prayer in its way. Mm-hmm. So the prayer was answered, but with a terrible result.
Mm.
So that could be, I mean, God could do that too, but it seems that it was such a brutal result that it seemed not to be coming from God.
Well, God would not allow anything to occur that he's not going to ultimately bring about an equal or greater good from. So you can be confident, no matter how bad the result was, God will bring a greater good out of it. One thing that we should be careful of is thinking of God as if he's the monkey's paw. I don't know if you've ever read the story. There's a famous story from the 19th century called The Monkey's Paw. And in it, there is a monkey's paw. It's like a shriveled, mummified monkey's paw that grants wishes. But the thing is, no matter what you wish, the wish comes out wrong and causes horrible problems. So like if you wish for $1 million, you get $1 million, but it's because your uncle was just killed in an accident or something, and you inherited $1 million. And then if you wish for your uncle to come back to life, he does as a zombie. Mm-hmm. And so the monkey's paw deliberately, seemingly punishes whoever asks a wish of it. And that is not how God operates. God loves us. God is not a monkey's paw. If he allows a prayer to be answered in a way that has negative aspects, it's because he's ultimately going to bring greater good out of it. And so we shouldn't get paranoid about thinking about God as if he's a monkey's paw. Also, we shouldn't get paranoid about demons as the explanation for everything. If a prayer got answered in a way that ended up being unfortunate and destructive, well, it's possible it was a demon, but it's also possible it was random chance, you know, that God allowed it to happen for some other reason that had nothing to do with demons. And even if it was a demon, God is still there to protect us from demons. So we shouldn't automatically either view God as if he's going to answer prayers in a destructive way. He's not, because he loves us. If destructive things happen, it's going to be because he'll bring a greater good out of it in the long run. And we also shouldn't get paranoid about demons intercepting our prayers and stuff like that. Ultimately, they can only do what God lets them do. And number one, they're not responsible for everything that happens. And number two, they can only do what God lets them do. And if God lets unfortunate circumstances enter our lives, he'll ultimately bring good out of it and we'll be better off in the long run.
Jenny, thank you very much. As you heard, lots of folks on the line still, so I'm going to keep moving. I hope that was helpful to you. We're going to come out here to California, Covina, California. James is listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. James, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, thank you. It's a real quick question. Is the vigil mass this Saturday that's going to occur mandatory to attend?
Well, if you're about to be baptized or received into the church at Easter Vigil, then yes, you better show up for the Easter Vigil Mass. But it's not because it's a holy day of obligation, because it isn't. The holy day of obligation is Easter, and not Saturday night preceding Easter. So what canon law requires is that you attend Mass either on Easter Sunday or on the evening preceding Easter Sunday. So you can fulfill your Sunday obligation either by going to the Easter Vigil Mass or by going to one of the Masses on Sunday itself.
Thank you. The reason why I'm asking is because, no, I'm not going to be baptized, but I'm planning to attend. But one person was saying, well, why do you have to attend? It's not, why do you have to attend? So I said, well, what if it's mandatory? So what's a good response? I mean, I think it's nice to attend. What would be a good response to say, no, it's not mandatory, but, and then, well, how would I complete that sentence?
Well, I would say what you just said. It's not mandatory, but it's a good thing to attend. And you could point out this is one of the major liturgical celebrations of the year. And you know, it's great to go and see people being received into the Catholic Church. And it's, you know, a good thing to do.
James, thank you. Got to keep moving because I got so many on the line. But thank you for the call. Zach in Louisiana, also listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Zach, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy. I have a question about the I know about infant baptism, but I have a question about Jesus being baptized and a response mm-hmm. to.
Okay. What's the question?
The Protestant response to. Yeah, the Protestant response to, because Jesus was baptized as an adult, we won't baptize infants.
Okay, so this is not the Protestant response to this issue. Many Protestants do baptize infants. That's the majority position, actually, in Protestantism. Anglicans baptize infants, Lutherans baptize infants, Methodists baptize infants. Historically, this is Calvinists baptize infants. Historically, this has been the majority position in Protestantism. It's only among Baptists and those who have been influenced by Baptists that you have a rejection of infant baptism. And even among those people, I've never heard anybody make this argument. They have other reasons for rejecting infant baptism, but I've never heard anybody say, well, Jesus wasn't baptized until he was 30, so we shouldn't baptize people as infants. If that proved anything, it would prove too much. For example, Cy Kellett, if Jesus wasn't baptized until he was 30, right?
Yes.
We should be like Jesus, right?
We should.
Therefore, yes. You should never baptize anyone until they're 30.
Wrong.
Yeah.
That's not wrong. Non sequitur.
That's a non sequitur. Also, let's consider why Jesus was baptized at 30. Suppose history had unfolded differently and he had been baptized as an infant, like he was circumcised as an infant. Well, circumcision was required by the Jewish law. Was baptism required by the Jewish law?
Oh, did you want Zach to answer that?
No, I want you to answer that, Cy Kellett.
No, baptism is not required by the Jewish law.
That's right. Christian baptism is not something that had been introduced yet. It's something that came along with Jesus' adult ministry. Therefore, nobody was around who would baptize Jesus as an infant because it wasn't a practice yet. Christian baptism was not yet a thing. And so consequently, obviously, Jesus was not baptized as an infant because there was nobody to do it. If he had been baptized as an infant, it either would have been a time traveler doing it, or baptism would have to have been part of the Jewish ceremonial law. and not, therefore, of the Christian ceremonial law. So this is a distinctively Christian ritual that was introduced during the adult ministry of Christ. And so, of course, it didn't apply to anybody before the adult ministry of Christ. So this is not a very good argument. And I think that that's why looking to the example of Jesus to determine an appropriate age of baptism is not a successful argument, which is why even the Protestants who reject infant baptism tend not to use this argument.
Thanks, Zach. Hope it was helpful. I got to keep moving. Marcus in Nebraska, listening on Real Presence Radio. Marcus, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
My question just had to do with confession.
Okay.
How specific is too specific when confessing, or maybe how vague is too vague, I guess?
Okay.
And then my second part of my question was, if you go into the confessional and confess everything on your mind, and then say the priest has given you the prayer of absolution, and all of a sudden you start thinking of more stuff, mm-hmm. is it too late to confess it, or is it considered confessed?
Okay, so in regard to the first question, what we are required to do is confess our mortal sins by kind and number. So we need to say, what was the kind of mortal sin we committed, and how many times did we do it, at least to the best of our ability. There may be cases where we're not sure about exactly the number of times it was done. But we are not required to confess additional things, like the circumstances in which we did it. That is not required. If it's helpful, you can confess additional details beyond number and kind, but you're not required to. And you're confessing in too much detail if you're going beyond number and kind and you're confessing all kinds of little details that are interfering with your ability to lead a normal spiritual life. If you're being really scrupulous and you're confessing every little detail, even though it's not needed for the priest to know what the sin was and how often you did it, then you need to trim it back. You need to not be so scrupulous. You don't need to confess all those things. And confessing all this additional detail is going to be counterproductive for you, because you're going to start obsessing about the details. And that's putting your spiritual emphasis in the wrong place. So what's required is kind in number. Beyond that, you can confess additional information if it's helpful, but you shouldn't if it's not helpful. Then, as far as what happens when you remember something you needed to confess, as the priest is absolving you, the sacrament will be valid as long as you didn't deliberately hold something back that you knew you needed to confess. And you didn't do that. And it's not really reasonable to slam on the brakes and say, wait, stop absolving me, I've got to confess something else. That's not living in a human manner. If you suddenly remember something, it's perfectly okay to let the priest go ahead and absolve you. The sin will be forgiven, so you don't have to worry about it not being forgiven because you didn't deliberately hold it back. But it does need to be confessed, so just remember it and confess it the next time you're in confession.
All that makes sense, Marcus?
That makes sense.
Wonderful. Very, very good. Thank you, Marcus. Appreciate the call. Jimmy Akin has been our guest, and on Friday you'll get a new episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. You might also want to listen to last Friday's episode, which is an April Fool's episode about the Emperor of America. But is it an episode?
It's actually a true story. It just sounds bizarre.
Yeah. And I started reading about that guy because it was so interesting what you said about him. What I found most charming about the whole thing is that that merchants went along with it. Mm-hmm. Because I guess they thought this was an interesting guy and an interesting thing he was doing. So they took his money.
I like that. I also like the way that that the people of San Francisco tied him into these other two famous San Francisco celebrities, Bummer and Lazarus. So you had kind of a trio with Emperor Norton, Bummer, and Lazarus.
If you've, you know, you might have some time off coming up, check out Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. You can do that by just typing in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World in your machine, or just go directly to it, mysterious.fm. Thank you so much for being with us. Jimmy, thank you for being with us.
My pleasure, and a blessed Triduum and Easter to everyone listening.
Thank you, Jimmy, and to you too. And we'll see you next time, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.